Let's bow together in prayer. Father, there is a reason why we are looking at this passage this morning, while we are beginning this series. I don't have an answer to why that is, except, God, this is your word, and you've desired for us to look at this. And so I pray that you would help us to get it, to understand what you would speak to us this morning. And not, God, that we would have increased knowledge and understanding of depth of doctrine and theology, but God, we would change. You would change the way we live life, that we would live in obedience to you and be your people. Thank you, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're beginning a journey together through the book of Daniel. And before we come to chapter 1, which is the chapter we're going to be focusing on this morning, before we come to chapter 1, we're going to kind of get a big picture of what God may have for us as we begin to study through this book together. How many of you have seen the movie Unbroken? How many of you have seen that? You got to be kidding. Well, this illustration is going to go, shh, no. How many of you have seen this movie? Do you know what it's about? Okay? And how many of you have read the book? See, that's, aha, different generation, right? The book, by the way, is much better than the movie. And the movie itself is amazing, all right? It's about who? Let's start there. Louis Zamperini, right? Long story short, in World War II, Zamperini, he was a bombardier on a B-24, and this is in the U.S. Army Air Force, crashed into the Pacific Ocean and survived on what are really horrific conditions on an inflatable raft, for 47 days. Just process that. I mean, that's just an amazing concept. And then he was captured by the Japanese Navy. Okay? And we know the Japanese in World War II did not treat their prisoners well. We got that, right? He was imprisoned. He was brutalized. He was mistreated beyond description. And he was mercilessly tormented by a prison guard by the name of Mitsuhiro Watanabe, who they named the Bird. All the guards had different nicknames because they had to use nicknames so the guards would not hear them talking about them. So they would have little code names for the guards and all. Anyway, this guy was called the Bird, and the movie doesn't even do justice to the way that this prison guard, who was definitely psychotic, the way that he treated Louis Zamperini. Right, the Bird, by the way, ended up on General MacArthur's 40 most wanted list at the end of the war. And this guy was just bad news. So we're going to see a short video. It's 1 minute, so you got to don't blink or you're going to miss this. And so in this video, what we're going to see is Louis Zamperini, this is not in the movie, by the way. It's in the book, but it's not in the movie. He's reading a letter that touches on his testimony. So listen for his testimony. Listen for his attitude towards his captors, these people that beat him mercilessly. And listen for his attitude and what he's saying about the Bird, this merciless guard. All right? Listen for all that in that. Listen for God at work. Okay? We're together? All right. Here we go.
Okay, this is there. I wrote to Mitsuhiro Watanabe. As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. I was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was to the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights not only as a prisoner but also as a human being were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, but thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you, Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952, was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you probably had committed harakiri, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian.
Is that incredible? Man. Thinking about God's work in someone's life and being able to forgive people that mercilessly tortured you. Think about that. That's inspiring, isn't it? And maybe inspiring because we compare ourselves to that. You ever do this? And it's like, man, I could never do that. Could I ever be that kind of person? Let me give you another one. This is John Yakubu. John Yakubu. Now, in Nigeria, since 2010, because there's this copycat ISIS, you know, ISIS, right, the Islamic State, there's a copycat caliphate called Boko Haram. An estimated 11,000 plus Christians have been killed just in the last 4 years, 5 years or so. 3,500 have been injured, thousands more displaced. In fact, just in 2014 alone, 2,000 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria. We're not even talking about Syria and other places, all right? John Yakubu, he survived multiple attacks. He escaped with his family to Cameroon. But because he was unable to feed his family there, he returned to Nigeria to sell some of his livestock. And when these Boko Haram people saw him, members of this group saw him enter his house, they captured him, and they demanded that he convert to Islam or else he was going to die a very painful death. And so when John refused to convert, the men tied him to this tree. They bound his arms, bound his legs. They slashed his hands with a knife. They mocked him. And then using a machete as well as the knife, the men continued to torture John, and they repeatedly cut into his feet and his back. And the only time they stopped was they would stop to ask him if he would give up his faith in Christ and follow Allah. And John refused. And so they went on. They cut him with an axe, and they cut so deep in him with this axe that it reached down to the bone. And he was slashed with a knife, and eventually he lost consciousness. He's left bleeding on this tree for 3 days, and until someone finally took him to a hospital in a coma. And then in the hospital, a worker from Voice of the Martyrs asked him how he felt about his attackers. All right, here's his response. Quote, I have forgiven the Islamic militants because they did not know what they're doing. Isn't that amazing? See, we could go around the world like this, country after country, sharing about our siblings in Christ who each day face persecution and death and certainly hardship because they hold fast to their relationship in Jesus Christ. Okay? And have you ever asked yourself, you know, would I have what it takes to live for Jesus in those circumstances? What if that happens here? See, could I forgive my tormentors or to bless and to pray for the people that are persecuting me to work for their salvation? Have you ever asked that? I mean, sometimes there's some parts that's kind of in awe of their sacrifice. In fact, there's even a part of us that might even be envious of those who have such a commitment. Wouldn't it be great if we could live that courageously for Jesus? And yet we hesitate about that because we start thinking, you know, what is that going to mean? What would that mean for us? You know, giving everything, dying to self, life is about God. What would that be like? Tom White, who is the late Tom White, the former director of Voice of the Martyrs, himself being in prison for his faith, Tom White wrote this, quote, some who are attracted to the work of Voice of the Martyrs have a misconception about Christians in captive lands, thinking they are more dedicated. In our nation where we have religious freedom, we may even envy those believers who sneak around using a little flashlight in the jungle to deliver Bibles and other materials and assistance. And then this statement, he writes this, listen, Christians need this courage wherever we live. See, that's the reason why this series from Daniel is so important for us. Right? You see this? See the statement? Let's go on. Christians need this courage. Can we repeat this together? Christians need this courage wherever we live. See, we need courage to live for Jesus right here in Merced. Right? Same depth of commitment, same source as our siblings in Catholic lands. Between classes, it takes courage to share Jesus with a hurting friend, right? It takes courage to live for Jesus at work or at school when the vocabulary and the discussion is straight from hell. Or where the pressure to conform is enormous, even job-threatening. It takes courage to witness to those people that come to our door. Courage to reach out to this community, sharing the gospel, stepping into God's space. Even sharing with a Jewish carpenter from Bethlehem, right? You know, courage. We could find a million other things to do that don't make us go weak in the knees. Right? It takes courage to live in our homes when we're ridiculed by our families. It takes courage to say, well, my kids are not going to participate in that. When no one else seems to see that there's a problem. Courage to make different choices about how to use our time and ability and resources. Courage to do what is unpopular and misunderstood. It's ridiculed, even though it's right before God. Forgiveness takes courage. It takes courage to tithe when we think, you wonder, you know, is God going to supply? Sometimes we need courage just to get face a new day. Just keep going. So we need courage to live for Jesus right here in the greater Merced Metroplex. And that's what we're going to be looking at Daniel. What does that courage look like? Where does it come from? How can we have that kind of courage in our lives? We're together? Let's jump. Here we go. Daniel 1, starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, Chaldeans being another name for Babylonians. Okay, so what we are, let's pause there. What we are given here is our introduction to Daniel's world. What it's like for Daniel as he's trying to live for God. Meaning we need to see the history here behind the text. Some background. The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem three times. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim was the first invasion. It took place in 605 BC. What year? 605 BC. Good. During that invasion, Nebuchadnezzar hauled off the top layer of Jewish society, the wealthy, the nobles, and in that group was a young boy named Daniel, probably about that time, about 14 years old. So we need to try to imagine, what would that be like? Okay, for some of us, it may be a stretch to go back to when we were 14, right? I'd imagine it. Think about this. Life at 14 is pretty strange as it is, right? I mean, and the great task is trying to make sense out of life. Life that doesn't make sense, right? And somehow we're supposed to understand how we fit into all of that. Remember the line? Every time I figure out the answer, they change the question, right? In a lot of ways, that's like being a teenager, 14. And Daniel, who's that age, has his country invaded. His whole world is turned upside down. He's taken away with his family, with his friends, and anything that's familiar, taken away from all of that. He gets hauled 500 plus miles east, a four-month hike through some really lovely country, you feel like sand and rocks, and is taken to this as a prisoner to this city where no one speaks this language, where everything is strange, everything is foreign. That's a game changer. especially for a 14-year-old. And in verse 2, notice this, that Nebuchadnezzar, along with taking Daniel and the other prisoners, Neb also takes along some of the vessels of the house of Daniel's God. Takes them to the house of his, Nebuchadnezzar's God. Point being that to the prisoners, that Nebuchadnezzar is saying this, your future is mine. Your God, my God, is greater than your God. And so the prisoners have 4 months traveling through this desert to think about that. And then they arrive at Babylon, which is the capital of the empire. And the city of Babylon, it is a huge fortified structure, overwhelming in power and ego and ungodliness. The main wall was 85 feet tall. It's about 7 stories, okay, 65 feet thick. Think about Mercy Hospital out here. That's a wall. That height, okay? The walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace alone were 135 feet thick. And on every brick of the outer 23 and a half feet of that wall was written the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Coming into Babylon, coming in through the Ishtar gate, Ishtar being the Babylonian goddess of love and fertility, the Ishtar gate was 40 feet, it was a 40-foot tall structure decorated with dragons and bulls, symbols of Marduk, who is the number one Babylonian god, and Hadad, the storm and war god. Number one Babylonian god's name was what? Marduk, all right? Passing through that gate, through these massive walls, there were these 3.5-foot square paving stones, right? And on each of these paving stones, as you're passing in, each of these paving stones had this inscription, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I paved the road of Babylon with mountain stone for the procession of the mighty Lord Marduk. Imagine you're walking over these stones, reading this over and over and over again. Inside the city, there were 53 temples to different gods, 180 open-air shrines to Ishtar, 1,800 niches and pedestals and sacred places for the other gods, and the temple of Marduk alone stood on 60 acres. Are you picturing this? Hard to, but crap. Can you imagine being a 14-year-old boy? How would you feel coming into that city? You know, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. If the God of my people is the one true God, what am I doing here? Now, maybe all those old stories, all that stuff about deliverance from Egypt, maybe those are just stories. Maybe there is something to this Marduk God. That's Daniel's world. What kind of courage would it take to live for God? Verses 5 to 7 describe what Nebuchadnezzar then, what he offers Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz to teach these young boys the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, everything it took to be ready to serve in the king's court, right? To do that, verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, 3 years down the road. Among these were Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Ananias he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Right. 3 things we need to see here. Number 1, notice Nebuchadnezzar's offer of education. Offer of education. See this? Man, this is, how'd you like this? This is the best education that is available at the time. What's the best college in the United States now? You know, Harvard, Stanford, maybe, Yale. I mean, you know, there's some pretty good, people come here to go to school. There's some good schools out there. UC Merced, yes, maybe, okay. This is the best of the best education. This is the best university in the best circumstances. It is a full 3-year ride, full free scholarship. It's a sweet deal. But we need to see that what's being offered here is
Think about what's really being offered here. The education is what? It's in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And that's not arithmetic and science and agriculture. That's the hymns and the stories of the Babylonian gods. It's immersion in Babylonian thought and values and attitudes and philosophy. See, Nebuchadnezzar isn't educating, he's indoctrinating. Second, notice Nebuchadnezzar's offer of lifestyle here. Okay? Next one down, John. The best food and wine, which comes right from the king's own table. It's like being on a cruise ship, Royal Babylonian or something. I mean, it's all you can eat at the best of the best. Tables laid out with this stuff. Escargot, pizza, anchovy pizza on demand. I mean, who could pass this up? But the food is sacrificed to idols. And so to eat it would have meant participating in that sacrifice. It would have meant compromising our morals and our spiritual purity. See, Nebuchadnezzar isn't just offering them an upgrade in their diet. He's trying to change their lifestyle to get them to act like Babylonians. I mean, it's only food, right? The American way of life, where food is used as a decoration, taken for granted. Enjoyed in excess, gluttony, life is about us. It's not like I'm really flirting with devotion to another guy. And then third, notice Nebuchadnezzar's offer of identity. Identity, right? New names, new identity. Names describe who we are, right? In reading in English, we can run by this, we can miss the meaning of these names in the original languages. In Hebrew, Daniel means God, God is my judge. And Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name to what? Belteshazzar, right? Which means protect his life, Bel. Bel was another name for Marduk. Marduk was who? Number one Babylonian god. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. And Nebuchadnezzar, Neb gives him the name Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku is a Sumerian moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. Becomes Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. Aku, Sumerian moon god. Azariah, the Lord helps, becomes Abednego. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was Marduk's son. See, point being that behind Nebuchadnezzar's offer, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to change them from the very core of who they are, bring them into conformity to Babylonian society, lead them away from honoring the one true God to honoring the gods of their captors. And what seems like really favorable treatment, a really great opportunity, is really the subtle influence, the subtle attempt to influence these boys away from God, to conform them. Which none of which goes on today. And in our educational system, there is this constant tug of war for control of the minds of the next generation. And some people have wondered if the purpose of our educational system today, it's not education, is it indoctrination? Just saying. Our society is in this downward moral spiral that sucks at us from every way that's possible. We live in a pluralistic society, a plethora of religions and philosophies that continually distort the truth, all of which has one common source, Satan, right? All of which has one common goal, lead people away from God. So it's important for us to see that what Daniel struggled with is very similar to what we struggle with. Same issues. Same need for courage where we live. We're together? Okay. Coming to verse 8 is Daniel's response. how did Daniel respond to the situation he's in and all of what Nebuchadnezzar was offering him? How did he respond to that? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigns your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Looking at Daniel's response, two observations. Number one, first, he made up his mind. He made up his mind. Verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. See, and the issue here isn't Jewish dietary laws, right? To eat pork or to not eat pork. The issue is defilement. The issue is purity before God, obedience. Who does Daniel belong to? The food is sacrificed to idols, but Daniel belongs to God. So regardless of whatever our society may tempt us with, we belong to God. And that Daniel made up his mind means that there's a process of thought involved here. He saw his situation. He saw the opportunity that Nebuchadnezzar was presenting. Right, the education, the food, all he saw that what he was presenting, and he felt this pressure to conform. And then Daniel compared that to what God expected of his people. He knows he's God's man. He considers that what is the response of God's man to all of this, and he evaluates the options and resolves, meaning commitment without the option of turning back, he resolves to obey God. Second, notice how Daniel chooses to act. Verse 8, therefore, because he's made up his mind to do what God expects of him, therefore, he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And notice this, how he asked. See, Daniel doesn't just walk up to Ashpenaz and say, hey, Ash, man, we're Jews. Man, we don't eat stuff like that. We ain't going there. You ever run across Christians? Just Christians are just cramming their faith down the throat of other people, and they wonder why people blow them off. You know, why God isn't glorified? See, Daniel approaches Ashpenaz with respect. He's not demanding. He's not arrogant. He understands the position that Ashpenaz is in before the king, and he's concerned for Ashpenaz's well-being as well as for the steward. He comes with a compromise. A test this is not going to get anybody in trouble, at least not in 10 days. And it's a compromise that's obedient. It's honoring to God, and yet it shows respect for those in authority. It provides an opportunity for God to be glorified, for God's purposes to be accomplished. That's how he chooses to act. Third observation, notice this also. Notice that Daniel chooses to follow God. That's kind of behind where he's going with all this. Have you ever thought about this? Our bodies only do what they do because they were created by God to do what they do, the way they do what they do. You ever thought about that? Meaning that we can really mess up our bodies by eating and drinking in a way that shows a total disrespect for God. He created our bodies the way they are with a purpose. Or we can eat and drink in a way that respects how God created our bodies and the purpose for which God desires to use our bodies. Ever think about that? Our bodies are created. They're a tool to be used for God's glory. Okay? All of which is an acknowledgement that we're God's creation. We are God's people created by God for his purposes, for his glory, not ours. So ultimately, what Daniel is doing here is something that we're going to see Daniel do over and over and over again as we go through this book. Ultimately, Daniel has got it. He's taking God at his word and choosing to live in obedience to God. Follow God's instructions. And what's going on physically, follow God's instructions, because that relates to spiritually, leave the results up to God. And there's a tremendous reminder for here for us as well as we think through our circumstances, what we're tempted to buy into. See, as we make our choices, that we need to be seeking God prayerfully. I mean, seeking His Word, to be in His Word, marinating it in dependence on Him, looking to Him for understanding, for wisdom, for answers. And whether that's what we're eating or what we're watching or how we're spending our time or whatever, we need to be making choices according to God's will, according to what, to who God has created us to be and His purpose for our lives. Which brings us to verse 15, which is how God responds. God shows up. This is great. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. If Daniel isn't moving forward where God wants him to go, if God doesn't show up, Daniel is in serious trouble. Right, he is going to be hung out to dry, maybe even dead. Verse 9 records that Ashpenaz goes along with Daniel's suggestion. We're told that that is an act. It is a work of God in Ashpenaz's heart. Verse 15 tells us that the whole vegetarian experiment thing was a huge win for Daniel and team. I mean, they came out looking better than the other youths. And let's think about this for a minute. Those other youths, many of them were probably coming over from Judah with Daniel and these other three guys. God's people that chose not to go along with this, they probably put a ton of pressure on Daniel to compromise. Verse 17 says that God gave them learning and skill and wisdom. God gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams. Daniel and his friends were found by Nebuchadnezzar to have wisdom and knowledge that exceeded even the magicians and the conjurers by 10 times, not just one or two times, but 10 times more. And they entered into the king's personal service, a position of trust and influence. See, that's a God thing. And we're going to see this over and over again as we go through this book. As Daniel honors God, God blesses Daniel. God uses Daniel in way beyond what Daniel himself is capable of. God using Daniel for God's purposes, for God's glory. And the first year of Cyrus the king was 537 B.C., right? Nebuchadnezzar is on one bookend here, side of the book, and Cyrus closes that on the other side, which means that for almost 70 years, Daniel had a significant impact on an influence on world events, standing right next to the throne of the kings of Babylon, later the Medes and the Persians. And when Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, Daniel was the one who made sense out of them. When Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, Daniel was there beside him. Daniel explained to Belshazzar, the handwriting, what it meant, the handwriting on the wall. It may have been Daniel who wrote the decree for Cyrus that sent the Jews back to the promised land. This isn't a book about Nebuchadnezzar. It isn't Belshazzar's book. It isn't Cyrus's book. It's the book of Daniel. That's God's response. taking that home. All right? Thinking about how we can live courageously as we head back out into 2015. Two things. First, identity. Identity. Okay. Let's say that together. Identity, right? Good. Names have meaning. True? My mother's maiden name was Shakarian. Shakar in Armenian means sugar. Several generations back, the name was changed from Khachadurian to Shakarian because one of my great-greats went into the candy-making business. All right? So Shakarian loosely means son of a candy maker. So going back to our roots, you know, I would think with each person here, if we went back to our roots, we find descriptions of occupations, perhaps, or descriptions of family members. Some relationship to towns way back when and where. Names have meaning. Yes. We've been given the name Christian. Originally, that was a term of disrespect. It was a derogatory term. The church started using it proudly. That's what you want to call us? Okay, cool. We're there. Christian has the meaning of being related to Christ. It's hard to give an exact translation of that. But it has the idea is someone who has a true saving faith in Christ. In a sense, being Christ-like because of Christ, Christian. Courage is gained as we see ourselves that way. As Daniel did. As God's man or woman. And we need to grab onto that truth. Hold tenaciously to it. Cling to it and marinate in that truth. While we were under the authority and power of Satan and the powers of darkness, God so loves us, values and cherishes us that he gave himself to die for us. Our lives have been purchased from Satan's power by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, God, has come to dwell within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us and set us apart, given us the promise of heaven. Life with God, which begins now and extends into eternity. In Christ, we are the sons and daughters of the Almighty God of creation. We are citizens of his kingdom, heirs of the riches of heaven. God has given purpose and meaning to our lives. We have a crucial place in his plan of redeeming mankind from sin. We are soldiers in a spiritual battle fighting on the winning side. Given the great opportunity to live for God and to make a significant difference in this world. We are overcomers, victorious through Jesus Christ. Amen? And way too often, we're like Esau. We are giving up our birthright for something far less important. You know, stew. Some cheap temporal offer that this world extends to us. And we compromise. And we fail to stand firm and to stand up. We fear what has already been conquered by the cross. And when thinking about identity, remember who you are, Christian. Remember whose you are, Christian. Second thought, application, influence. Let's say that together. Influence, right? Somehow, we have this idea that if we stand up for God, we're going to get creamed. Marginalized, rejected, toasted. But the opposite happens here. Daniel stands up for God and God shows up. And as Daniel honors God, God honors Daniel. God gives Daniel great influence with the kings of his day, even today in our lives and tomorrow. Significant portions of prophecy, like the book of Revelation, need the book of Daniel to be understood. And that doesn't mean that we're going to stand up next to kings for 7 years, right? Maybe. And it may mean rejection, probably does. Sometimes choices have hard implications. Following Jesus, for many of our, what many of our Christian siblings in other places are going through, they're going through really tough circumstances. But their influence in the lives of their persecutors and those around them, even in our lives, the immeasurable degree of that influence will be known in heaven. And the point is, if we will, remembering whose we are, make up our minds to stand for God against what Satan is doing in this world, then God will show up. God will bless us. God will use us. We will be His witnesses in this world. The bottom line is we are seeking courage. Don't ever let the world take away your awareness of who you are in Jesus Christ. And expect, as you stand for God, that God will be there for you, with you, for you, for His glory. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these encouraging words from Daniel, looking at his example. And as we look at the example of others around us, the testimony of a guy like Louis Zamperini, who went through so much and came out of that because of your work in his life, able to forgive those who persecuted him. Father, our brothers and sisters and siblings around this world, some of whom will be even hearing these words, God, we appreciate what they're doing. We appreciate their stand for you, how, God, you are using them and how they inspire us to keep going. Father, the attack of our adversary is maybe more subtle here, but it is very real. And Father, we appreciate what has been recorded for us here in the book of Daniel, because we need that courage here as we live. And it's the same battle, and you are the same God. And we praise you that you have bought our victory through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Father, please, may we hang on to our identity in you. As we go through this week and we are bombarded with these little subtle temptations to compromise or to not stand up or to hold back from sharing or whatever it may be, God, may we hang on to who we are in Jesus Christ. Remind us, keep it central. We are Christians. We are those who are followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, if you choose, may you use us with your influence. Use us to your honor and glory for your purposes. Father, maybe even that those around us might come to trust Jesus as their Savior. Because what you have given to us in Jesus is not about us. It's about you and what you desire to do in us and through us. Father, be glorified. Please bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?